All right. If you turn your Bibles now to Jonah and chapter 4. We will conclude our study of Jonah here tonight. And Lord willing, we will start with Amos next Sunday. Which, as I'm beginning to study Amos, the more I see its relevance for our culture today. That's been a very good study so far for me already. Well, let's look here tonight at Jonah 4. And let us learn with Jonah about God's sovereign grace. Jonah 4, let's begin reading in verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade, till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head, to deliver him from his mercy. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, It is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, It is right for me to be angry even to death. But the Lord said, You have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? My God, add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His holy word. Well, as we've seen so far in chapters 1 to 3, we have seen God's call to Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites, and of course he runs the other direction and tries to flee to Tarshish. So God sends the storm, and the sailors eventually throw him overboard, and God ordains this great fish to save him. And of course he survives in the fish, and Jonah does at least have his mind changed. Maybe even he was converted. And then in chapter 3, God calls him again, and he goes this time, and he preaches to the Ninevites, and to Jonah's consternation, they listen, and they repent. And as we talked about last week, it really does seem like some of them, anyway, were truly converted. If not all of them, probably not all of them, at least some of them. And so now, beginning here in chapter 4, we see Jonah's response. And we see God's teaching of Jonah. In fact, we can break it into two basic sections, verses 1 to 4. It has been entitled, The Problem with the Character of God. And then verses 5 to 11 are really the object lesson. You can break that into verses 5 to 9, God's patience. And verses 10 and 11, you see the lesson really, God drives it home, basically. So, if we remember from chapter 3, they do all this stuff to repent. It says they believed. It says that they did the outward sign, sackcloth, ashes. They fasted with food and water. Not only the people, but the animals. And they cried out to God to even change their way of life. And because of all this, verse 10, God saw their works. That they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that He had said He would bring upon them, and He did not do it. So now, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Now that's actually mild. The Hebrew is a little bit more graphic there. It was evil to Jonah, a great evil. It's the basic word for evil, even though we can translate it different ways, including being displeased. Most basic meaning of the word is evil. This was evil to God. God did evil by hearing their repentance and turning away His judgment on them. And so Jonah was not happy at all. He became angry. He became hot, is the basic meaning of the word. And it sounds like a child having a temper tantrum. He just was all upset. Couldn't believe God could do such a thing. But you notice what he does, though, here in verse 2. He does the right thing, at least to some extent. He prayed to the Lord. He didn't run away this time. He prayed to the Lord. He went to the right person, so to speak, to vent his anger. Because he was mad at God, ultimately, at least he went and prayed to Him. He didn't run away. And so that, I think, is at least a good sign, even though it wasn't good in the grand scope of things, his whole attitude. And so he prays to the Lord and said, "Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country?" Now we have the reason given here in the text why Jonah fled. Now, we brought it in when we looked at chapter 1, but here it's actually stated. "I fled previously to Tarshish because I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." Now we have the reason given why he runs away. And notice, it's because of God's character that he runs away. Jonah had a problem with the character of God. But notice, he didn't have a problem with God's wrath, like many do today in the modern church. He had a problem with God's goodness. How many times have you heard that in the American pulpit? He had a problem with the goodness of God. Now, it also includes His sovereign goodness, which we'll look at in a minute. But it was the goodness of God that caused Jonah so much displeasure and anger. Now, as we look here at the description of the character of God, this, of course, comes from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The summary of God's character there in Exodus given to Moses there in the cleft of the rock and so on. And we see this repeated several times in the Old Testament. Here is one of them. He is described as gracious and merciful. The first word, gracious, is the word for favor. And it's different from the word loving kindness, and it emphasizes God's favor toward another person. He is merciful, and, you know, the basic meaning there, He doesn't punish as we deserve. But both of these words are used of God only in the Old Testament. And then it says He is slow to anger. Now, this is in contrast to Jonah, is it not? Jonah was very quick to anger, but God is slow to anger. So we see a very clear contrast between God and His prophet. And then we see abundant in loving kindness. This is the word that is used over and over again in the Scripture, in the Old Testament. And it's the Hebrew word hesed, which emphasizes God's covenant love toward His people. And so it's interesting. God's covenant love is mentioned here, and God showed His covenant love to somebody outside of the covenant, to the Ninevites, and probably to the sailors, too, to some extent, anyway. And so we see here an emphasis on that. But notice the last phrase there, one who relents from doing harm. This phrase is not in Exodus. In fact, it's not in any of the statements as we see it throughout the Scriptures and Nehemiah and the Psalms and so on and so forth. We don't see it in any other place except for one other place, and surprise, surprise, is Joel chapter 2. And that emphasizes, I think, the fact that they're written about the same time. But it certainly is around the same basic situation. If you remember in Joel chapter 2, Joel had recounted all that God was doing with the locust plague, how He's bringing judgment, the day of the Lord, against the people through this locust plague. And He calls them to repentance. And He recites here the character of God and ends with this phrase, one who relents from doing harm. And interestingly, here in Jonah, you have the same basic idea. In the context of repentance, you have this phrase being given again, one who relents from doing harm or doing evil even. And so Jonah, as well as Joel, emphasize this aspect about God's character. He is forgiving of sin for those who repent. Now, looking at verse 3, you have to wonder if Jonah needs some kind of ancient day shrink or something. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to live or to die than to live. And it's very interesting here. Jonah asked to die. You look down in verse 9, he asked to die again. The end of verse 8. And then if you remember back in chapter 1 and verse 12, he tells the sailors to throw him into the sea. So he'll die. Now, I'm sure some psychologists would read all kinds of things into this. But it's interesting that Jonah keeps wanting to die. I don't know how much we want to read into that, but three times here in the letter he says about wanting to die. Grace to somebody outside of the covenant that he would rather die than see God do that. He would rather die than have God show grace to somebody outside of Israel. And so we clearly see here a real aspect of the character of Jonah. Notice the contrast, the character of God versus the character of Jonah. And so God says to him in verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? It's like, basically, why are you upset? Why are you upset, Jonah? And here it emphasizes, again, that God can show grace to whomever He likes. Not only to Jonah, which he had done through the fish in particular, not only to God's people, to Israel, but even to the enemies of Israel, to the Ninevites. Now, remember, the Assyrians were not nice people. So in one sense, you can understand why Jonah didn't like this very much. on the other hand, God has every prerogative to do this. Now, that is the basic message, I think, here, really, of the book, and in particular, chapter 4, and really 3 and 4. But now, in case Jonah won't miss the point, in case we miss the point, and so we don't miss the point, he gives an object lesson to Jonah and to us. In verses 5 to 9, boy, we see God's patience. If anybody deserved God's judgment for how they acted, Jonah did, and yet God didn't do that. Notice His grace, even to Jonah after all this. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. He would have gone the opposite direction to go back home. Okay, he would have gone south and west to go back home to Israel. So why is he going out to the east side of the city? Well, maybe he didn't want to go home. He didn't want to go home and tell people about all this. I don't know. And he went the opposite direction, just like he was going to Tarshish, the opposite direction. Now he's going the other way. some people suggest it's just simply that when he came into Nineveh, he started on the west side of the city and he preached through and ended up on the east side of the city. So he just exited that side of the city. It's hard to say, but it is interesting to notice anyway. And then notice what he does. He made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. Now, what did he make the shelter out of? Well, maybe it was, mud or bricks or wood or who knows what. But he makes his shelter to get out of the sun. Now, especially in light of what we see in verse 8, most likely this took place during the summer months. And I find that very interesting because, especially if our time frame here is from chapter 1 to chapter 4 is relatively close in time, like within a few weeks or a month or two, then that helps explain why the sailors were so afraid when that violent storm came. Those type of storms don't happen in the summer. They happen in the fall and in the winter, primarily. And so the fact they were so scared in a spring or summer time of the year seems to emphasize the unusualness of it, if you will. I thought that was kind of interesting. It seems to suggest that all this happened in the summertime when it was really hot. So now he builds this shade, but notice what he does. So he could see what would become of the city. Now, that leads to the question, where are we in terms of the time sequence here? Remember, he goes in on the first day. They seem to repent right away. Is he now waiting for the 40 days to run out to see if, you know, even though he talked to God about all this, maybe God will change his mind again. And maybe he will judge them. So he's, you know, just hanging out to see if God will change his mind and they will be destroyed. It seems to be what he's doing. Now, when is the time frame? Where is it along that? It's hard to say. But it seems like what Jonah's doing is just going to go out there and wait. See if God would change his mind again, so to speak. Now, verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, we really have the heart, I think, of the letter. Because this word is used three times. You notice in verse 6, it says God prepared a plant. Verse 7, God prepared a worm. In verse 8, God prepared a vehement east wind. And if you remember back at the end of chapter 1 and verse 17, it says God prepared a great fish. This is the word for ordained. God ordained, God decreed these things to happen. And so very clearly, we see God's sovereignty being emphasized here in this chapter as well as the whole book. And in fact, you can break this down, chapter 4, into what we call a chiastic structure. And these verses are right in the heart of it, right in the middle of the teaching. So God ordains these things. Not only is he sovereign, so that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Again, emphasizing the sun beating down on him. Obviously, you see, the shelter wasn't enough to protect him. So God sends him this plant. Now, what was the plant? Well, there are two basic ideas. Some think it's what is called a castor oil plant. It's a plant that grows in that region. And it grows very quickly and grows very tall, about 12 to 15 feet tall, and has big leaves and so on and so forth to provide shelter. It not only grows quickly, but it dies very quickly. And you see the worm ate it, so it perished, it withered. So that's what some people suggest. Some people suggest there's some kind of gourd that grows very quickly up along the side of the shelter. Yeah, we don't really know what it was, but most people seem to conclude it was a castor oil plant, whatever that is. But so God sends this plant to protect Jonah. And then notice how Jonah responds. Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, if you remember back in chapter 2, God ordained the great fish. And especially down in verse 9 of chapter 2, Jonah was thankful. Now, you notice how Jonah is all happy and thankful and joyful and so on when God shows favor to him. But when God shows favor to somebody else, especially somebody he doesn't like, he gets all upset. And so again, we see the emphasis here. This is all part of the object lesson. God shows grace to Jonah through the plant. Jonah's happy. Okay? Now, verse 7. But as morning dawned, the next day God prepared or ordained a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. Now, whether it ate, you know, the roots or ate all the leaves, who knows what happened, but it killed the plant. Okay? Now, remember, God is sovereign over this, too. But notice what else he does. It says it happened when the sun arose that God ordained or prepared a vehement east wind. Not just a wind, a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Now let's talk about this east wind for a moment. Apparently, when you're in a very hot area, a desert-like area such as this, that during the summer months, the wind can be so oppressively hot that you literally become dazed and confused, so to speak. And you become lightheaded and you want to pass out and you become delusional and you start, people even say they start seeing things and so on and so forth. And so that's probably what was happening to Jonah. Again, it's hard to say, but it does say he was growing faint from this east wind. Now, I lived in Mississippi and Tennessee long enough to know that some of those winds can be very, very hot and really make you very weak and lightheaded, especially if you're not in shape or something. And, you know, we experienced some of that even just down south. And that doesn't get quite as hot as it does over in Iraq area. Now, so we see God bringing this wind. Not only does the plant wither, but God basically turns up the heat and makes the sun even hotter than it already was. So the shelter's no good because the wind is there, even if he could get out of the sun, which he couldn't do. Now, notice again, we see here that Jonah wished for death for himself. And here's his this martyr complex or something he had. He said, "Is it better, or it is better for me to die than to live?" Notice the contrast here. God shows him grace. Jonah's happy. He's grateful. He's joyful. God shows, if you will, a bad providence, and Jonah's all upset. Now, I don't think this is the point of the story, but can't we make that application in our own lives? That God shows us something good, and we're happy, and we're grateful. Yeah, the Lord loves me, and everything's great. But then something bad happens, and we can get all upset and frustrated and so on and so forth, and maybe not wish for death, but you know, not be very pleasant. It's very interesting, you see, the contrast in Jonah's response. Now, notice what God brings out here. In verse 9, he says, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" Basically, no, is the intended response. Look, Jonah, I brought you the plant. I can take the plant away. I am sovereign. I can do anything I want. But Jonah doesn't see it that way. He said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death. You should be taking care of me, God. Why aren't you?" Almost seems to be what he's saying. Again, emphasizing his basically a selfish attitude. Now notice how God responds to him here in verses 10 and 11. We see God's patience in verses 5 to 9. And even here in verses 10 and 11, and notice what he emphasizes here. The Lord says to Jonah, "You have had pity on the plant, which you have not labored or made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night." Okay, Jonah, you didn't do anything to deserve this. You didn't do anything to earn this. I gave it to you. Okay, out of my mere good pleasure, using the language of Ephesians 1. Okay, yeah, I gave this to you because I wanted to. I showed you grace. You didn't deserve grace. You deserve judgment. And you're angry with me? I mean, if I were God, I probably would have just wiped him out. But you see God's patience, and he doesn't do that. And he says, "Look, you didn't do anything to deserve this or earn this or anything like that, and yet I brought it to you. You had pity." Notice the contrast there and the irony. You had pity, you had compassion on a plant. Just a plant. And it comes and goes in a day. It's rather worthless, seems to be the point. Okay, it comes and goes, no big deal. It's just a plant. Verse 11. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? Look, you pitied a plant. If you think a plant is worthwhile, what about human beings? What about animals? Aren't those far more important than plants? Now, I think if we draw in Genesis 1 and 2 here, you can bring that out. Remember, God said they could eat plants. So, you know, being a veggie lover isn't being a murderer or something like that, as some people want to tell us. But animals had value. And, of course, humans have value that are on a much different level than plants. And yet Jonah showed pity to a plant, and he was upset when God showed pity to animals and to human beings. The contrast is intended to be very stark here, I think. Now, let's talk a moment here about the 120,000 people. Notice how they're described. Who cannot discern between their right hand and their left. Now, what does that mean? Now, some people suggest that that's referring to children who have yet to understand between right and wrong. And so the 120,000 persons are referring to children. And so when you add all the adults and so on, you've got several thousand, 100,000 people. And that may be why there's such an emphasis on the greatness of the city. But I think probably more likely is not so much referring to their age, but just referring to their ignorance when it comes to God and His Word. They can't discern between right and wrong because they don't have God's Word. Now, yes, they have God's law written on their hearts, all that, you know, Romans 2 and so on. But they have not been given the Word of God in its clarity like Jonah had. And so I think what this is emphasizing is really total depravity. They can't discern between their right hand and their left. They don't know how to find salvation, that sort of thing. And so I showed grace to them. I showed mercy. I showed compassion on these people who had really nothing. They were hopeless, they were helpless, so on. So I showed them grace, including all their animals. And so Jonah, look, you should have this kind of compassion for the lost, who are lost in their sin. And yet you are only concerned about your plant and what I will do for you. And so I think it's a very strong rebuke and challenge to Jonah, to God's people, and even to us. How many times do we show pity on something that's really not that important? Because God has blessed us. And yet, there are people all around us who are dying in their sins. Do we have pity for them? And so I do think it's very much an even evangelistic message. But don't we see here the character of God emphasized? God can show grace, and does show grace, on anybody He chooses. Jonah didn't deserve God's grace any more than the Ninevites deserve God's grace. We don't deserve God's grace any more than Joe out in the middle of nowhere who's just a rotten sinner. We're no better. And so our response should be one of humble gratitude when God shows grace to anybody, even if they may be our enemies. Now, I think this is really the emphasis of Jonah. Does Jonah learn his lesson? Doesn't say, does it? Now, the assumption is he did, because he went home and told somebody about it. You know, if he didn't write it down, somebody wrote it down. Obviously, he somehow found out about the sailors and what happened to them. So, the assumption is he did learn his lesson. Because we have it here today. But it's possible that he didn't. So I'm not sure I'd go too far with that. But it is a question we need to ask. I also would be surprised if Jesus would make a connection to a prophet who didn't learn his lesson in this way. But anyway, I wanted to close by reading something that was on the PCA News here just the other day. You know, we're often, this is somewhat off the subject, but it's related. We're often told that predestination and God's sovereignty and sovereign grace, all these things, hinder missions. Look what it did to Jonah, right? He didn't want to go evangelize because he had this God's sovereignty idea or something. I found this rather interesting. This was done by a man. Let's see, what was his name? Oh, it doesn't say. Some PCA member is all it says. There was an article, maybe a week ago or something, by a Baptist theologian who was criticizing God's sovereignty, predestination, all that sort of thing, and saying that it hinders missions. And so here's the response. I thought it was interesting. He says, according to Baptist theologian Paige Patterson, the Calvinist teaching about predestination hinders evangelism. Of course, the Bible clearly teaches that God's sovereign grace is the basis of evangelism. But in addition to that, is there any evidence that Calvinism hinders evangelism? The statistics I have seen simply do not bear this out. And then he makes a little caveat here. Statistics, of course, can be dangerous when evaluating such claims. These statistics, for example, do not address the quality of the support given by the churches or the quality of the missionaries themselves. Also, citing statistics when talking about evangelism can trivialize the human souls at stake in the enterprise. While not wanting to trivialize evangelism by citing statistics, they point out the empirical deficiency of Dr. Patterson's claim. Where is his evidence of such an adverse effect? The following statistics can call into question Patterson's blanket generalization about the effect of Calvinism on missions. And since the guy who wrote in was a Southern Baptist, he makes this connection. Of the 16 million member Southern Baptist Convention sponsors, they sponsor about 5,000 home missionaries and about 5,000 foreign missionaries. So you get about 10,000 total. So if you do the math, it gives you 0.0625% per capita sponsored by the Southern Baptist Convention. Okay, 0.0625 missionaries per capita. By contrast, Presbyterian Church in America, which believes in predestination, has 310,000 members, roughly, and about 600 foreign missionaries. Now, compared to 5,000, that's not very many, but again, compared to the number of total membership. Okay, now he doesn't include home missionaries, just foreign missionaries. So that leaves us with 0.1935% per capita. So basically, that's about three times more foreign missionaries per capita for the PCA than for the Southern Baptists. Calvinism hinders missions? Statistics don't seem to bear that out. So he concludes by saying, the denomination that believes and teaches predestination and believes that Christ died for the elect also has a demonstrated record that it is passionately evangelistic and committed to the missionary mandate that Christ gave to his church. So is it predestination, God's sovereignty, that hinders evangelism? I think it's a misunderstanding of that hinders evangelism. Isn't that what happened with Jonah? Oh, he had his catechism question, right? Chapter 1, verse 9, he had it down. He had his catechism question, so to speak, here in verse 2 of chapter 4. He knew it, but he didn't really know it, did he? And that hindered evangelism. And so I think it's the misunderstanding of it that does more hindering than the doctrine itself. So anyway, I thought that was related to the message of Jonah. Let's close in prayer. Our Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign, not only over all things, but in particular in our salvation. Lord, we are thankful that you have shown us grace when we don't deserve it. We are thankful, Lord, that you are not partisan, if you will, in your grace, but your grace is liberal toward all people, to whomever you choose. As you have told us in the Scriptures, you show grace and mercy on whomever you have mercy, and compassion on whomever you have compassion. We're thankful for this. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.